If you look in the dictionary and look up out of my league, you will see a picture of my face like that. I'm very blessed to have her. It's so good to be with you guys. It always is. It's good to be home. It's good to speak and to have you listen. I always thank my dad for giving me a couple of hours every Sunday that I come in to teach and to speak with you guys. And so I'm very excited. I think that there are some things that are lurking in our life that when we kind of lift up the veil, we'll start to see. Many of you know that I just graduated from DBU, and my degree was a double major in biblical studies and philosophy. And a lot of you have some assumptions about what philosophy majors do. You know, we sit around and we drink coffee, and we just kind of talk about things that are very weird and kind of abstract. Those assumptions are absolutely correct. That's really all that my degree was a lot of talking and a lot of listening to people who thought that they had something world-changing to say. But I do have a passion for showing people how philosophy does influence your life in very dramatic ways. One of the examples I like to give a lot of times is cartoons. Specifically, child's cartoons can really paint a picture of a typical worldview or of some sort of philosophic idea. For example, modernity. Modernity was a period of philosophy to where there was this phrase that they kind of worked with. It was called homo mensura. The phrase meant man as the measurer of all things. And the modern man wanted to capture the essence of that phrase because he knew that if man became the measurer of all things, then he could control all things. If man could become his own sovereign, if man could become a judge, the standard by which something was judged to be good, true, or beautiful, then he could become the controller of that thing. And you think, well, what would this have to do with cartoons and my children? It has everything to do with cartoons and your children. Bob the Builder, for example. Now, we all know the theme song to Bob the Builder, right? Can we build it? Yes. Can we fix it? Absolutely. And that is the modern myth in a child's cartoon. Can we build it? Absolutely we can. Do we need it? We can fix it. We can solve it. And it's kind of a half-truth. Because the modern man has done some pretty incredible things with our hands. We have more advances in medical technology than ever before. We have great hospitals. But the same hands that build those hospitals and that medical technology creates diseases to fill those hospitals. The very same computers that connect us with one another and can connect us around the world and make business interactions so convenient also are the biggest source of sex trafficking and child pornography in the world. So everything that we create, there is more than a hint of brokenness about it. There is a shatteredness about reality. Things are not as they should be. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. And we're going to realize that we apply that same modern myth to our own spiritual lives. We have this kind of Bob the Builder type of spirituality. I won't even call it Christianity. It's this mindset. Something's wrong. Something's broken. But don't worry, everybody. I can fix it. I can solve it. I can be my own savior. I am so independent. Look at how like God I am. And we're going to see in Genesis 3 that this comes right from the very beginning. This is a problem that is not new to us. It has been there from the very start. And so as we look at it, I want you to take your eyes and look and see if this doesn't appear to you to be a mirror. So we're going to pray. God, we thank you for this time. God, we know that your word does not return void. And so I take comfort in that. I stand on your grace. Father, from it, God, let the words from my mouth go to hearts that have been softened. Should I pray? Amen. So what we have in Genesis 3 is we have Adam and Eve, and they've been created, and they've been created to glorify God, to worship him, to live and to take joy in his presence in God's world. And they're walking around the garden. I'm assuming that they're doing what God has already called them to do, to go and to farm and to work and to steward and to shepherd what God has given them to use good stewardship over God's creation. And they come upon this tree and there's a serpent there. And now we have the dialogue. So let's look at it. And stick with me because this story builds. Genesis 3, 1 through 6 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So what we have here is we have the serpent, who's really Satan. And we have Satan here, and he's deceiving the man and the woman. And he promises them, he's like, listen, he's like, did God actually say to you? Because really, at the root of sin is a questioning of God's word. At the root of sin is a calling into account and saying, did God actually say this? Is that really what he meant? Surely he didn't mean that. That's pretty radical. And what he does is he gets them to focus on what God has prohibited. Here is this wonderful garden. And God has given him himself to enjoy, to take joy in this wonderful creation. But Satan is the first legalist, because what he wants you to do is focus on what you can't do. There's this world of possibility, and God's saying, you can do all of these things and you can take joy in them. And Satan's like, but you can't do this. And he twists what God has said. Did he say you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? No, he said you couldn't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. And we're going to see that it's much bigger than eating fruit off a tree. And the woman says to the serpent, we can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said we can't eat of the one in the middle or touch it. Now, that's not what God said. What God says, you just can't eat of it. He didn't say anything about touching it. So that effect, what Satan's work does to us, what sin does to us, it gets us to doubt the word of God, and we'll end up adding to it so that we can justify ourselves. That's what's happening here. She's looking at it and she's saying, well, he said that, and he said a little bit more. She's adding to what God has said so that she can put herself in a situation to where she's in the clear. And it goes on. It said, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God doesn't, he essentially says, for God doesn't want you to eat of the tree because he doesn't want you to be like him. He ascribes kind of this bad intention to God. This God who created Adam and Eve didn't have to give them life, but chose to do so. Gave them the joy of himself, gave them the joy of the garden. And he says, but really what he's trying to do is he's trying to rob you of joy. Because he knows if you eat of the tree, you'll be like him. But we know that Adam and Eve were already created in the image of God. What Satan here is saying is not, you'll be like God. He's saying, you will be God if you eat the tree. Because that is what is at the core of all of our sin. In our heart, it is within us to want to not be like God, but to be God. That is what sin is. It's saying, God, I know that you have said this. And I know that you are infinitely more wise and sovereign and good than I am. And I know that you said that this would be for your glory and my joy, but I really think this would bring me some glory. Because it is the core of sin to be glory thieves. That is what Satan is promising. Satan is promising, if you take a bite of that tree, you will have the glory that God has. We are glory thieves. And that's what happens. Satan says, you know, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then it says that the woman, that she looked at the tree and she saw that it was good for food. And you think, well, that seems pretty practical. But oftentimes sin does. Sin does seem like a very practical decision. This makes more sense to me. But what's really important is that there's something very radical here in her perspective that's changing. Because the word that's used for good here, when she says it's good for food, is the Hebrew word tov. That doesn't seem that important. But it's the word that God has used throughout the Genesis 1 and 2 creation accounts to look at his creation and say, this is good. And he specifically said the tree was not. And so whenever she goes to the tree and says, this tree is tov, she is taking what God has said is good. And she's saying, no longer will I take the way I live, my judgments, what I take from God. I get to pronounce what is good. I get to become the measure of what I want to be good. And then she says, it was a delight to the eyes. She gets to become the measure of what she thinks is beautiful. And then it says, oh yeah, and it's desirable to make one wise. So it becomes about self-improvement. This right here are the roots. This is why people watch Oprah. Because they think that she's going to get on and fix this. Why do I have image problems? It's because you became your own standard of beauty. Why do you have problems in your marriage? Listen, let me tell you something. Your marriage problems are your fault. It is your sin in your heart. If you go to 100 different people and they give you 100 different methods, your sin is still in your heart. And that's what it is. It's you saying, I am going to be judge. I am going to be God. I'm going to be my standard for what will improve me at all times, in all places, in all ways. That's not what you were intended to be. You weren't intended to be God. You make a terrible God. You are selfish. You are prideful. You're always seeking after the good of yourself. And when they ate of the tree, they said, we will be God. We'll take it so that we can be wise. And the false promise of Satan is that if you take a sin, if you partake of sin, if you just kind of revel in the brokenness of yourself, that you will be God, but you end up naked and ashamed. Because that's what happens. Right after this, their eyes are open and they're naked and they're ashamed. A complete perversion, a twisting of what God has said is good. And we're going to see how this just unfolds. Because you won't be able to fix this. And you were there. Don't think if it had been, you know, Jim and Susie and not Adam and Eve, this wouldn't have happened. It was going to happen. And it happened and you were in Adam. That's the whole passage that Dad was reading in Romans 5. You were in Adam when he sinned. So when he sinned, you were fractured. So you were born as if you committed this because you did. And if you replayed that scenario a trillion times, you would be there doing the same thing. Let's look what happens. So you have them, they partake of sin because of its false promise that they'll be like God. And then in verse 7, we're going to look at 7 through 13. It says, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So what happens is these are three sinful responses to sin. And I'm going to kind of show them to you right here. And I want you to look because I know that most of you in here confess to be believers. And I, you know what? I take your word for it. I've seen a legacy of faith from a lot of you. But you still have sinful responses to your sin. When you look at this, I can guarantee you that one of these ways, if not all of these ways, you treat your sin on a day-to-day basis. And this is what Adam does. The first thing is the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. So first thing, they eat of the tree, they go, we are not God. And they realize that immediately. And so they look at one another and they're like, we have got to fix this. We have got to solve this problem. Because when God comes, I mean, look at us. We can't come before him like this. We can't run to him like this. And so what they try to do is the same thing we try to do. And that a lot of people will try to do to come to God. They say, okay, what we'll do is we'll clean ourselves up and then we'll go to God. We'll fix things and then we'll go to him and we'll say, look, it's really not that bad. But it is very bad. Because they sew fig leaves together. And we look at it and we're like, that is so childish. That they really think that they could get past God and his vision with fig leaves on. Like he was going to walk in and be like, those are really cool. Where'd you get those at? Can you make me a pair of those fig leaves? Because those are kicking. That's not what happens. And they know that. Because they try to sew fig leaves together and they try to cover themselves up. Your first sinful response to sin will be able to try to fix it with the work of your hands. You'll try to fix it. You'll say, if I could just make some moral adjustments. If I could just make some behavior modifications. If I could just double up on my Bible studies this week, it'll make up for what happened last week. You know, God, I know that I just have this terrible lust for power. And that I don't trust you, but my lust for power, it makes a lot of money. And so, and my money, I give back to you. So really it evens out. And that won't fix it. It won't solve it. It only redirects the problem. Don't spend your entire Christian life trying to cover up some of your sins with sins that are easier to hide. Because you won't find them. Ephesians says that anything that is done in the darkness will be brought to the light. There's no joy there. Some of you know that. Some of you know that because you'll sit here and you'll sit with very discontented lives for a long time, not experiencing the joy of the Lord because you're just exchanging different sins. I really think another way that we can do this is we cover it with accomplishments. We're like, listen, Lord, I know that I really need to come to you for my salvation from sin. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to be really, really good at this hobby. Or I'm going to be really, really good in business. Look at how much I've done. Look at all the accolades I've gotten. Or I'm going to do really well in class, students. Or I'm going to do really well on the field. And I'll even point my finger to you when I'm walking onto the football field. I'll do all of these wonderful things. And because I do these things, I know you'll give me a pass on this other stuff. It's not about that. It's not about redirecting things. You'll only find the same discontentment and good morals without Christ that you will in evil sin. And it says they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. But in verse 8, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they ran and hid themselves in the garden. They immediately know the loincloths weren't going to fix it. They immediately knew the work of their hands wasn't going to change it. And so what did they do? They hid in God's garden. The garden that God had created for them to enjoy his presence, to take joy in working that garden, to give thanks for that garden. What they do is they go and they hide behind the garden trees. And I think that we do the exact same thing. We take things that God has given us for our joy and his glory, and we say, all right, this would make a really good disguise. So what I'll do is I'll hide in a pew for 40 years, and I'll wear a really nice smile. And people will know me in the community as a really good person. But I will not bow the knee to Christ. I will not be dependent on him. We do that with church. We do it with relationships. Students are more prone to this than any group. But if I could just find that guy, if I could just find that girl, if I could just find that man, if I could just find that woman, I could finally complete things. And relationships and partners in marriage, they make really terrible saviors. I love Lauren, but she would be a really terrible savior. My mother loves my father, but he would make a terrible savior. They don't fix things. And then we hide in groups. We'll hide in institutions and organizations. If I could just excel, if I could just be at the top of my class, if I could just be on this team, if I could start in this sport, if I could be in this kind of social economic bracket, if I could have this lake house, if I could have this boat, if I could be a part of this golf club or this country club, we do all these different things. And we say, if I could just get there, I could fix things. I could hide in things that God has given me to proclaim his name, and I will abuse them in doing so. But it will make an excellent disguise. And you will spend your whole life fooling all of us. But you will not fool him. You will not fool him. Listen, there is a massive difference in living in God's world and resting in his presence. Adam and Eve were in God's world. They were merely hiding behind trees. Don't convince yourself that you're resting in the presence of God if you're living in his world. And another way to look at it is don't just conform to a church culture and think that you're in. Because some of us have conformed to a church culture and we're very empty. We're very hollow. There's a big difference in loving Christ and conforming to a culture. These are sinful responses to sin. They try to cover it up with the work of their hands. They try to cover it up by hiding. Hiding from the presence of God. And it says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Don't read this in a naive way, like he's asking them a question. He's giving them a chance. He's giving them a chance to say, God, I'm right here. And we tried to fix it, but from the moment we heard you in the garden, from the moment we sensed your presence, we knew that the work of our hands and hiding behind these trees wasn't going to do it. He's giving them a chance to repent. The same call is here today. Where are you? Get out from behind your fig leaves and your trees. You're not fooling anybody. Some of you are in the best place to be. You know you're naked and ashamed. You know you're sitting out there. You know that you're a sinner. And you know you're in desperate need of a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. And some of you, and the ones that I've found most difficult to talk to, are people who struggle with the same thing I struggle with, which is hiding behind fig leaves, which is hiding behind the works of my hand. I mean, sometimes you're going to find me and I'm going to be hiding right behind this pulpit in this book. And you can issue the same warning to me and to Dad. Are you hiding behind this? Is this a disguise? Because we're all on the same footing. We have an issue, a problem, and we need Christ. And God is saying, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you. This is Adam speaking. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So the people who once walked with God in intimacy are now running from him in fear. And it says, this is God. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And this is the third and last sinful response to sin. It says, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. The last sinful response to sin is you'll shift the blame. And if you read this kind of with a little bit of Hebrew bent to it, if you look at the language, that when he says, hey, the woman whom you gave to me, there's a little bit of concentration and focus there. He's saying, listen, God, this is your fault. Had you put me where I needed to be, this wouldn't have happened. Had you only provided for me in a way that was better than this, then I wouldn't have stumbled here. And we do the same thing. Oftentimes, we're looking at God, we're saying, listen, if you would have been providing more finances, I wouldn't have had to overwork and not leave my family. If there wouldn't have been so much pressure in this job to be at this level, at this point in my career, then finally I could have been free to do what you really wanted me to do. If it had been more convenient for me to have a conversation about Christ with somebody I live around, then I probably would have talked with them by now. These are all things. They're excuses. We make blames. Listen, you are responsible for your sin. And that would be a very terrible message if this is where it ended. Because then we would assume that God just struck him dead and then that's the end of the book. That's not. We know. This is just only Genesis 3. There's a lot more chapters left. There's a lot more left in this chapter. There's hope. But there's only hope. You know, there was a great quote by a Puritan named Thomas Watson. And Thomas Watson, if you get a chance, you should read him. You can Amazon him and get it for free almost. But Thomas Watson had a quote that said, till sin be bitter, grace will not be sweet. So till you realize how desperate you really are day to day for grace that both justifies, sanctifies, that brings life and that sustains life, until you realize that, you're going to live as if Christ is a tack on. You don't want to do that. This is where the joy's at. What he's given in Christ, they shift the blame, and we're going to see that God really just kind of undresses them. They've tried to cover up, and in the judgments and the curses that he's going to pronounce, we're going to see that he kind of just takes off all of their wishy-washy kind of I'll fix it myself type of mentality. So let's look, 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, war between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And I'll stop. God turns to the serpent. I'm not going to spend much time here. He gives him a lowly position. Read Satan here. This is God telling Satan, listen, you have no power. You will be lowly. You will eat the dust. That's your power in relation to me. Get out of my garden. You have nothing to do with me here. And then he says something very interesting. And we just have to cue into this if we're going to understand the rest of the passage. 15, he says, I will put enmity or war between you and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is very important. This is what most scholars call the proto-evangelion, which is a Greek phrase for the first gospel. God is giving Adam and Eve the hope of saying, listen, you can't fix it. But I will send one, and he will crush the head of the serpent. He will crush Satan. He will bind up the strong man in his house in the death and resurrection that he will come to pay. This is what he's saying. He's saying, you will bruise his head. That's the seed of the woman will bruise his head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's very distinctive in Hebrew genealogies to trace the offspring or the seed through the line of the father. This passage doesn't do that. It traces it through the line of the woman. That's incredibly distinct. And it gives us an indication that this is talking about one who would come from a woman distinctly, which is Christ. He's saying Christ will crush the head of the serpent. He will restore things back to the way they were. There will come a Savior. And we're going to see how Adam and Eve read this here in a second. And that will kind of confirm what we're talking about. And it says, to the woman he said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. For the woman, all of these judgments and curses come on the foundation of Christ saying, listen, here are some judgments and curses. They're meant to show you that you're fixing it, that you're solving it, has not worked, and there has to be a judgment. But he does that on the foundation of the gospel and saying, it's temporary. There is one who is coming, and he will crush the head of Satan. And all of these judgments on the man and the woman and the earth, he's saying, you are dependent on me. Romans 8, Paul will say that the groans of creation is creation crying out for redemption like a woman in childbirth. It's an indication. The groans of new life coming into this world from the womb of a woman are supposed to remind us of the pains and affliction of this time, but new life will come. There will be a new creation. There will be new life. And one day there would be one that would come from a woman who groans in childbirth in a stall in Bethlehem. He would come, crush the head of the serpent, and then he would restore life back to how it was supposed to be. I mean, if there's no hope in that, then you just need to get out. Because this is it. This is the core of our faith. One who had come to kill the serpent, to bind up the strong man. There's joy here. And he says to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. He's telling Adam, listen, you've brought death into this world. And the ground, it's dead and dying. And you're going to have to work that ground, and it's going to fight back. And eventually, you're going to work that ground, and then you're going to fall into that ground, and you're just going to dissolve. He's just saying, you're a vapor. You're going to die. This is mortality. He's saying, listen, you're not infinite. You're not God. There is no immortality for you. There is no eternity for you except through Christ. And we're going to see that Adam has hope in this. I promise you, I'm not just looking at this text and placing whatever I want on it. Adam sees the same thing, and we're going to see that because what God has done here is he's taken off all of man's garb. He's taken off all of man's fake dressing. He's taken off the loincloths. He's knocked back the trees, and he said, listen, you can't fix it no matter what you do. So place your hope in me, because even the groans and childbirth and the earth that you work are going to remind you how dependent you are on me for the sun and the rain to bring the crop, and for me to bring the children. These are reminders. Reminders that we're dependent. Reminders that we tried to be God. And we have fallen desperately short. Desperately short. So let's see. I'm only going to keep you for a few more moments. In verses 20 through 21, put your eyes on it. And we'll see this kind of unlock some things. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Isn't that weird? After this is not really just the best circumstances to kind of turn and give your wife some compliment. Like, you know, God's judged us. Hey, you're the mother of all living. It doesn't work like that. And that's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to pay her a false compliment. He's praising God by giving her a name that reminds them of the Genesis 3:15 promise. These curses have just come. These judgments have just come. But from the womb of a woman would come a seed who would crush the head of the serpent who's brought chaos to the world. And Adam's saying, you're the mother of all living. For from you a mother will come, and a mother will come, and a mother will come, and a mother will come. And one day there will be a girl named Mary. And she'll have a kid named Jesus. And this seed, this offspring, will be distinctly different. And he will crush Satan in his death and resurrection. And it will appear as if Satan has won on the cross, but he has merely bitten him on the heel. And Christ will come back. And we now are waiting like they were waiting then for Christ to come back a second time. Taking hope and faith in the fact that he came the first time. And he's brought life. He's brought life, and he will restore it to its final completion when he comes back again. This is where the joy is at. and taking hope in what Christ has done. You will never be good enough, but Christ was perfect, and he took that perfection and he placed it on your account. And now you can live the life that you were intended to live in the presence of God, not just living in a world. Because if you spend your whole life just trying to live in God's world, you're going to end up dead on the battlefield. Because this war is only meant for those whose king is already victorious. And that's the hope we have. That our God has crushed Satan. And it says in verse 21, and this is the absolute best part. 21 says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. You see, they had tried to clothe themselves, and they had tried to fix it with that, and obviously they fell desperately short, because God brought judgment, but in the judgment he brought hope, the Genesis 3:15 promise of a Savior, and here he gives us a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to do. He takes this animal, innocent by all accounts, he kills the animal, and then he takes the skin of the animal and he clothes Adam and Eve in it. You will spend your whole life trying to be good enough for God. Christ has been perfect for you, and God has placed that on your account. He has clothed you in his righteousness. Isaiah says that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. If you spend your whole life trying to be righteous enough for God, he will look at you and he will say, those are as filthy rags to me, they mean nothing. But Christ's perfection can be imputed to you. That's what we read about in Romans 5, where death came into the world and sin was imputed on account of Adam to all of us. You are born wearing the skin of sin. God takes righteousness and clothes you in new flesh. That's why Paul will talk all about in Ephesians, put off the old self, the old flesh, and put on the new self, this new creation, because it's supposed to remind us that Christ has saved. He has done this. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Christ has done already. So place your hope and faith in that. Do what Adam did. Adam looked at the promise and what did he say? You're the mother of all living. He was worshiping God saying, I will place my hope and my trust in you. You have made it very clear that I can't fix it. And this is what our faith is about. Our faith is not a list of do's and don'ts. Our faith is a worship of the one who has saved us. I know a lot of people who, even that I go to school with, you know, like a Christian school, I've attended a lot of Bible studies with guys who will fight and they will strive for their whole lives to be the morally just superior guy. And they're great guys, but they're just living in God's world. They're trying to play the rules of a game, and they're not even on the team. That's a problem. You know, a lot of times, Christianity gets reduced to like a football player who would memorize the playbook, but he would really just never jump into the skirmish, you know? He just kind of sit on the sideline and not do very much. And this is telling us it's not really about how well you can do, because you'll never do it well enough. He's promising you you can't fix it. He's told you that every way that you try, and me and you both know those are the ways you try. Those are the ways I try. That you won't be able to hide it. You won't be able to fix it. And God has said, I've sent my son. I've completed it. It is finished. The work has already been done for you. So repent and trust in Christ. And like I said, some of you are naked and ashamed and you know it. And praise God that he has revealed that to you. It is God's grace opening your eyes to see that you are naked and ashamed and you need a Savior. And indications of that are just an extreme discontentment with the way things have been and the way things are. Because you know they're not really the way you're intended to live. Some of you are hiding behind fig leaves, you're hiding behind trees, and you're shifting the blame. That's not going to be a fun game. You're going to do that. You're going to hollow yourself out. You're going to be empty. You're going to be dry. Let me promise you, you were desperate like the Samaritan woman at the well. You may have gotten confused somewhere along the way. There may have been a passion there for Christ, a dependence on him. But now you have abandoned it for obeying a moral code. And you don't even worship the God of those morals. And some of you love this sermon because you love Jesus. And some of you just can't wait to see him. And that is to be treasured. And so as we go into a time of invitation, you're only hiding from us. And you're hiding behind fig leaves and you're hiding behind trees. And so if that's you, it really doesn't have to be during the invitation. Come and talk with somebody. Don't live in that discontentment. Don't live in God's world and not rest in his presence. Please come to the well. There is joy to be found there. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God who provides not just good gifts, though you do provide that, but God, you have ultimately provided the best gift in your Son, who has completed the work that we can never do. Sin costs much more than we can ever afford. And you have clothed us in the righteousness of your Son. God, let your grace awaken the hearts of your bride. Turn us to redemption. Turn us to salvation. So that we can rest in your presence, rest in the finished work of Jesus, and not just get caught up in cycles of sin, in cycles of discontented obedience. You are a great God, and you are gracious to us, and we love you, and we worship you. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that the promise was there from the very beginning. We thank you that we have the full revelation in Jesus Christ, that we have a clearer depiction of the gospel than Adam and Eve did. God, and we pray that you will call that into our hearts and minds and that you will stir us up for faith and for love and for trust in you. In your name I pray. Amen.